For the rest of us this morning, please take your Bible and find 1 John chapter 4. We're going to continue our study in John's first letter to the churches. 1 John chapter 4 this morning, we want to consider verses 11 to 14. One of the reasons why it's important to actually study the Bible in the context in which it is written is that you start to see and understand the flow of God's wisdom and his reason and why he wants us to understand things in the order that he put them down so that we can build truth upon truth. And so I just want to go back to the passage we looked at last week, chapter 4, verses 7 to 10. And I want to remind you that last week we considered the nature of God's love in the passage that we looked at in 1 John. Last week we looked at the ideas and the truths that God is the only source and the only measure of genuine love. From there we went on to the idea that genuine love in us is proof that God has given us a second birth. We have been made alive again in Christ. From there, we looked at the idea that God's love is most certainly purposeful. And he sent his son so that his son could give us new life. Now, it's interesting when you stop and think that Jesus is the original creator of all things. But in this case, Jesus is also the re-creator of all things. He gives life to us initially, but then he gives us new life in himself. And from there, we looked at the idea that God's love is demanding. Now, that word demanding might seem negative to you, but don't let it be that. A holy God is a God who has very clear intentions and expectations, and indeed, our God is a jealous and demanding God. He wants the completeness of our lives to be tied to him and to worship and glorify him. In this case, God's love is demanding in the sense that it required the Father, God the Father, to actually sacrifice his own Son, whom he sent into this world to pay for our forgiveness. One thing we should never forget is that even though love is offered to us by God for free, we don't have to pay for it and we don't earn it. It did cost God a tremendous cost in the sense of sacrificing his own son. Forgiveness had to be bought and paid for, and only Jesus could buy and pay for our forgiveness. And so that's a short recap. As we looked last week at God's love and the nature of God's love, I hope that you saw that there was a clear involvement by both the Father, God the Father, and God the Son in demonstrating this love. You see how the Father was involved in demonstrating this love. He chose to love us. By the way, that is the absolute best kind of love. Not this idea of falling into love and then falling out of love. That is emotional and chemical and hormonal, and folks, it just is not something you want to set your life on. But the idea that you choose to love and you will love on the basis of that choice. The Father's involvement in loving us is his choice to love us. The Son's involvement in loving us is the fact that he came into this world to be a sacrifice for us. So you see, both the Father and the Son have a very clear involvement in expressing love from God for his people. But that's only two-thirds of the Trinity. And the third person of the Trinity is also directly involved in this application of God's love in our lives. The Holy Spirit is very involved in it. If we looked at chapter 3, verse 24, we would see that the Spirit is involved in the giving of God's love to us. If we looked at chapter 4, verse 2, we would see that the Holy Spirit is involved in the giving of God's love to us. And what we have, again, in this section of 1 John is just one more Trinitarian passage. I've always found it strange when people say, hey, you know what, the Bible doesn't really talk about a Trinity. And I go, well, what do you do with the Great Commission? You know, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That to me is Trinity. But beyond that, there are so many places where clearly the three persons of God are clearly mentioned, as they are in here, where the Father is involved in the displaying of love and the giving of love, the Son is involved in the displaying of love and the giving of love, and the Holy Spirit is involved in this displaying of love and the giving of love. But as we go into our passage for this morning, I want us to see that John is now going to add another layer to the teaching on God's love. The idea of layers, one incredible layer on top of an incredible layer. What John does here today is he just adds another incredible layer to our understanding of God's love. And follow the logic of this, please. If love is an essential part of God's own nature, and it is, we saw that last week, and we are God's children, and that's what we are when he calls us. If those two things are true, then this has to follow, that God's love has to be an essential part of our nature too. If this is God's nature and he has called us as his children, then this has to be part of our nature as well. In fact, I'll make this statement this morning, and it kind of comes out of the last verse we're going to look at. The idea of we have seen and we testify. We must be living testimonies of God's love. And when we think about how wonderful and great God's love is, this should be the motivation for us to love the church. Why? Because the church is the body of Christ. It's the people of God. And it should be the motivation for displaying God's love to a blinded world. Have you ever stopped to think that the world around you, you can tell them truth, but they don't get it, or they respond hostilely against it? But the problem is that this world has been blinded. And we need to display God's love to a blinded world, hopefully that they will be led to truth and led to seeing. And then God's love is the motivation for us to actually go from just displaying love in our own communities to actually declaring the apostolic testimony of God's love. And really, it's the apostles who teach us the most about God's love here. The apostolic testimony, we want to declare that throughout the whole world. There is a sense in which knowing God's love requires you to be a living testimony, not only in the church and not only in your community, but you need to take it farther into the world in which we live. And we live in an amazing age, because right now we are working with people in Africa, we are working with people in India, we are working with people in Thailand and Burma, we are working with the Zongane family who are from Iran, but they're in Turkey right now. What other generation has been able to say, hey, we can actually be hands-on and communicating and involved in demonstrating and displaying God's love on virtually all the corners of the world? And it's interesting how the Lord has led us into these relationships over the years. And so this morning we want to consider 1 John chapter 4, verses 11 to 14. And if there's a title for this message, I guess I would say it's being living testimonies to God's love. We need to be living testimonies to God's love. So we've got an outline. It's got 3 points from verse 11, the first point. And that is a living testimony, and that's where we're supposed to be, makes us obligated to love God's people. It's not an option. We have an obligation to love God's people because God has loved us. Second point from verses 12 and 13. A living testimony that displays the image of God to a blinded world. And you say, how can you display anything to the blind? Well, if they can't see, they can still hear. There are ways to communicate. And we need to be a living testimony that displays the image of God to a blinded world. And by the way, when we are saved and restored in Jesus Christ, we are much more in the image of God in terms of our practical life than those who are lost and still to some extent in the image of God. We have a responsibility to display the image of God to them. Third point this morning from verse 14. We need to be living testimonies that call the whole world to Jesus the Savior. And I know that we had TJ begin this morning by reading from Gospel of John chapter 4. That will play an important role in this last point. So follow with me as I read this passage, and then we will go through it as it's been given to us by the Holy Spirit through the written word of God. Let me remind you again that what we read here this morning has authority. What we read here this morning has power. What we read here this morning is indisputable or undisputable truth. And it is to profoundly affect us because God's word is a transformative word. So let me read for you what we're going to look at this morning. 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. There's our passage for this morning. Let's enjoy God's word together as we go through it. So the first point, a living testimony that's obligated to love God's people. Again, John begins this paragraph with the address, beloved ones. We looked at this back in chapter 4, verse 7. He began that portion with beloved ones. We need to remember that we know God's love on what basis? How do we know God's love? Not because we sought him, but because he sought us and poured out his love to us. Pierre read from Romans chapter 5, this idea of God through the Holy Spirit pouring his love into us. That is a mighty, mighty flow of love that builds a huge reservoir of love in us. Beloved, it begins. If in this way God has loved us. Now, some of your versions say so. This is the same issue I had with John 3:16 last week. The word houtos in Greek means in this way. Now, you could say so, but don't miss it. We're talking about a particular way that God has shown his love to us. If God in this way loved us. Now, how has God loved us up until this point? I just want to take you back into the context again of the last passage. In this way would refer to the fact that God loved us to the point of actually rebirthing us. Born of God, born again, born anew. To be a child of God means that you have had a second birth reality. We are all somewhat familiar with the first birth reality. I don't remember my own birth. I doubt whether you do. But if your mom is around, she still remembers it. We are born once physically, but the second birth that we receive is a new birth that has a spiritual component. We are made alive in Christ, and we're no longer dead in our sins. And then it will also have a spiritual, physical component in the sense that the resurrection body is coming. And the older we get, the more excited about that idea we get. He loved us in this way to the point of rebirthing us. He loved us in this way to the point of pouring his love into us. When was the last time you poured all your love into somebody who did not care for you one bit? And then you continued to pour your love. And you would not stop pouring your love because you chose to love that individual, even though they responded in the most poor way to your love. God loves us to the point of pouring his love into us and sending Christ to die for us, even while we are still sinners. In this way, we see the love of God, because he loves us to the point of sending his Son. There is something special about the love between God the Father and God the Son. In fact, I would say that that is the standard by which all love should be judged. It is the most intense and incredible love that probably could ever possibly exist. And yet the Father was willing to send his Son to take him away from the glory that was rightfully his of the throne of heaven, and to send his Son so that this Son of his could give us a new and eternal life. If somebody wanted something from me and there was a great need, but they said it will cost the life of your Son, I would have to think hard and long about something like that. But what God the Father did in sending his Son is a tremendous example and demonstration of his love. Beloved, in this way, God loved us to the point of not only sending his Son, but then crushing his Son on the cross and sacrificing him. How much does God love us if he was willing to pour out all his wrath upon his own beloved Son? You see, when he begins saying, "Beloved," based on the context of the previous passage, you can see the measure of that love. Rebirthing us, pouring his love into us, sending his Son to give us eternal life, and then sacrificing his Son to buy our forgiveness. That kind of love, ladies and gentlemen, when we know that kind of love that God himself has given to us, actually creates an obligation for us. When we understand how much God has loved us and in which manner God has loved us and what it cost God to love us, we need to say, hey, wait a second. What does this mean for me? Not only in terms of benefits, but also in terms of what does God then expect of me? Because God's love comes not with a price tag, but with an expectation. And the expectation is this, that the incredible love that God has shared with you is the same incredible love that you are to share with others. It is not to stop with you. It is to flow through you and to others. Therefore, it says, "Beloved, if God has loved us in this way, we also ought to love one another." That word "ought" there means to owe a debt. It's actually the idea of creating an inner motivation. It's not that we pay out this debt because we go, "Well, begrudgingly, I don't want to do this, but I gotta, so I'm going to, but I'm not gonna, my heart's not gonna be in it." That's not what we're talking about here. This is the idea that it's a debt that creates an inner motivation to love others. And in this case, who is in focus? Who is supposed to be loved with this love? Who are we to share this love with? You got that little word, one another. Now, the way that that is normally translated in the original language is one another of the same kind. There is one another of a different kind. That's heteros. This is allos, of the same kind. The focus here is that we need to love the church with the same love and in the same amount that God has loved us. So how are you doing at that? I'm going to confess this morning that I have a long, long, long ways to go to living up to the expectation that God has of me for loving his people, his church. I'm learning. There are things where I learn quickly, and there are things where I learn slowly, and let me tell you, this is one of those things that falls into the latter category. But the idea is that it's based upon an extraordinary type of love that God has given to us, because we know the extent and the quality and the preciousness of the love that God has given to us. It just causes us to well up in a debt of gratitude. When somebody really understands the value of the gift, there should be a considerable amount of gratitude. When John says this in this letter, this is not the first time the Scripture talks about this. In fact, let me give you just a really tiny sample of what the Scripture says about loving the church, loving the people of God. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 to 25, we get the idea that we need to stir one another on towards love and good works. The idea of the church is to actually encourage the expression of love. God expects great love in the church. Romans chapter 12, verse 10, we are told there to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. We are to be devoted. We absolutely want to do this, and we are thrilled to do this, and we will do this. Why? Because we have known the love of God, therefore we share that love with God's people. John, the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verse 35. Jesus is talking to his disciples. I sometimes wonder exactly how intense and how concentrated was the teaching between the upper room where the Last Supper was and the Garden of Gethsemane. It can only have been a few hours, that travel, and yet you look at John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. There is like 100 years worth of teaching in there, at least it seems that way. And Jesus is sharing this with his apostles as they are moving the 2 kilometers or so from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you understand why they were falling asleep in Gethsemane? Talk about being on overload. Jesus has shared with you one of the greatest bodies of teaching that anybody's ever received in the space of a couple of hours. It's been a long day anyway. Now he says, pray with me. These guys are just kind of just caught up in the magnitude of all they have been told, trying to sort some of it through. I'm so glad that the Holy Spirit led them to the remembrance of this after Jesus went back to heaven. But anyway, you've got this idea. By this, Jesus says, all men will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. You see this whole idea of God has loved us, therefore we must love the church. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, a simple statement, love the brotherhood. You can love the sisterhood as well, as long as it's pure love. And this is just a tiny little sample of what the Scripture talks about when it talks about loving God's people. In fact, the immediate context of this passage, if you just went back a few verses to 1 John 4, 7, we have a command there that talks about loving the church. And loving the church is a blessed duty for every Christian. You know, there are times when you get duties where you say, man, I don't like this, but when it comes to loving God's people, that is a duty that we should all consider a tremendous privilege and blessing. And we all need to work on this much more diligently, do we not? Unless one of you here is saying, hey, I'm having no problems with this, I'm just really excelling at loving the church. I've got more work for you to do if you're at that point. Anyway, first point. As recipients of God's love in our new lives in Christ, we are obligated and duty-bound to display this love of God in the church. And therefore, we are to be living testimonies of the great transformative power of God's love to others who know the transformative power of God's love. A living testimony of God's love in the fellowship of the church. Takes us to our second point. We're going to look at verses 12 and 13. And our second point is a living testimony that displays the image of God to a blinded world. It seems almost strange that John so seems to change the subject so abruptly here. Verse 12 of chapter 4 begins, "No one has seen God at any time." Now, do you know that that is only stated that way twice in the entire scripture? No one has ever seen God at any time. And you know where else it's stated? Same author, in John's gospel. As you get towards the end of chapter 1, John's gospel says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, that is God the Son, who is absolutely unique, who is in the bosom of the Father." That's such an interesting expression. You know, if you have been separated from a beloved child for a length of time, and then finally after weeks or months or, heaven forbid, years of not seeing them, you finally get to see them, what kind of a hug do you give them? One of my sidearm specials? I'm going to suggest a little more than that. You're kind of crushing them. And maybe they're doing the same to you. You are pulling them in as close as you possibly can. That's the idea of being in the bosom of the Father. The Father's love for the Son is when they hug, and of course I'm anthropomorphizing this here, but that would be as close as you could possibly get. The only begotten God, God incarnate, Jesus the Christ, John 1:18 says, "He has explained him." Actually, the word there is, "He has exegeted him." Some of you are familiar with the word expositional. That is the type of preaching we try to do here. Expositional preaching is the idea that we are handling the text, starting at the beginning of a letter or a book, and working our way through in sequence the whole thing. So we are exegetically preaching or expositorily preaching. But the word exegete, and that's the actual word from the Greek here, is the idea that you are accurately describing this, and you are accurately revealing this, and you are showing this to people so that they get it. No one has seen God at any time, but the Son has revealed him. The Son has explained him. The Son has made him understandable. In other words, when Jesus lived in this world for the 33 years that he was here, he both revealed the person and the nature of God himself during his lifetime. He was God in the flesh, and no one could explain or reveal or get people to understand God in the way that Jesus could, because he was God. He knew God. And he had been sent by God for the express purpose of revealing God to people. Now, problem is, by the point of the writing of this letter, Jesus has been back in heaven for 50 years. Wouldn't it have been wonderful to be part of that generation that saw Jesus, that heard Jesus, that perhaps received a healing touch from Jesus, or had a demon thrown out by Jesus? Would you think you would have a clearer picture of God if you had spent some face-to-face time in that 33 years with Jesus, actually in that last 3 years? At this point in time, what John is saying is, you need to understand who Jesus is. Not that you're going to see him in this life. We will most certainly see him in the next life. I'm kind of wondering what my response is going to be the first time I see the majesty and the glory of Jesus. I'm assuming I'm just going face down. What else would you do? And worship him. What else would you do? And just love the fact that you're in his presence. And maybe all the questions are answered at that point. But the reality is, I know Jesus because the Father has called me, the Father has rebirthed me, the Holy Spirit has regenerated me, I have been taken into the Word of God, the Word of God has revealed who God is, who the Father is, who the Son is, who the Holy Spirit is. I've been able to study now for, man, is it 44 years? 1977, that began my study of the Word of God. Someday I'll actually know something. But in the last 44 years, I'm getting more exposed. But in the generation that John is writing to, where Jesus has already been in heaven for 50 years, and now he's been in heaven for the better part of 2,000 years, how are they supposed to understand God? The world in which we live, are they supposed to understand God? Well, the answer to that would be, well, you're supposed to understand God from what God has revealed in his scripture about himself. You want to know God? Read what he has said about himself. Yes. If you want to know God, read about how Jesus revealed him in the Gospels. Yes. But you're saying, but that was a long time ago. How am I supposed to know anything about God? And of course, the scripture is the best way to understand, with the leading and the inspiration and the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And then the portrait of God that Jesus himself presented is an incredible way to understand God. But until Christ returns, for the most part, people are going to get their initial introduction to the person of God by the behavior of those whom God has restored into his image. And who's that? If we have been called and rebirthed and regenerated and filled with the Holy Spirit and had our minds transformed by the Word of God, and we have been in the process of sanctification and growth and becoming more holy as we're supposed to be holy, do you realize that people are trying to read us? Not so they know what we are about, but so that they understand what makes us so different. And what makes us so different is God lives in us. What does it say here? No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides or lives in us. Well, isn't that an interesting idea? We're talking about how we need to be living testimonies of God's love. Some of the understanding of what God's love is all about is going to be when other people look at the way that we love. God lives in us. It means that God is revealed as his presence in us is demonstrating love. I don't know if I'd want to be asked this question, but I'll ask it of all of us just to make us all equally uncomfortable. Can people learn anything about God's love by watching the way that you love others? They should be able to. You see, no one has seen God at any time. So how is an unbelieving world going to get a picture of God? Well, the best way would be to open the scripture and to read and have the Spirit reveal God to you. Consider who Jesus is and see God in the person of Jesus Christ. But before they get to that point, in many cases, it's going to be, what makes those followers of Jesus different? Again, the idea here is that we love one another. We love within the church. So people should see the way that the church functions, and based on the love of God that is being shared and displayed in the church, people should at least get some type of a glimpse of the person of God. And why do we love one another? It's because God lives in us. If verse 11 was an obligation to love the church, and it was, then verse 12 sets up a farther-reaching set of obligations. Because now who's watching us? The world's watching us. And Jesus said they're supposed to see something remarkably different within the function and the affection of the church. Because those people actually love each other. It pushes the audience. It's not just those in the church who are watching to see if there's love, but now it's the unredeemed and the lost who are watching to see. The question is, how will they ever see or begin to understand God? Well, the love of Jesus actually continues. Where does it continue? In the lives and the affections and the way that his own people deal with his own children. But as I was raising my kids, people would come up to me and used to say, "I love watching you with your kids." I'd go, "Why?" He said, "Because you obviously love your kids and they love you. And you play with them. You love your kids because Christ loves you. Your kids love you because Christ loves them." But this idea that they saw the love of something that they didn't recognize being shared, that is the way the world is supposed to see us, as we love the family of the church. And they say, "Boy, there's just something so different about you people. I watch it because I want it." Where can the world observe God's nature on display if they can't see it by watching his image bearers? Now, when we fell into sin, it didn't mean that we lost the image of God, but it was horribly tarnished in the lives of human beings. And part of that tarnish is the fact that human beings didn't take too long to stop loving one another. Remember we looked at Cain and Abel? The third and the fourth people to walk on the earth. And Abel had done nothing to offend his brother, and his brother murdered him anyway. What happened to love? Kind of one of the first casualties of sin. But when we are restored in Jesus, made alive in Jesus, have new life in Jesus, that means that we should start to reflect with great accuracy the image that we bear. And whose image do we bear? God's image. And remember, we've said that God is love. It is a powerful, defining characteristic of our God. Loving one another with God's love is a living testimony to a blind world. And if you're saying, "Hey, wait a second, how can we communicate with a blind world?" Let me remind you what Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 say, "And even if our gospel is veiled..." Ever notice that? You're trying to talk to somebody about Jesus and like there's a big curtain and they're just not getting it. "Even if our gospel is veiled," the Apostle Paul said, "it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God," and that's not a capital G, that's a pretending small g, the usurper to claiming divinity, "this God of this world, he has blinded the minds of the unbelieving." What does Satan do? He is the peddler of deception all the time, all the time, all the time. He spreads so many lies that people are blinded by the lies that he has fed to them, and they are so caught up in this mass of lies, it's like they can't see. "The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel." That's Satan's intention, that nobody considers Jesus. Nobody understands Jesus. "That they might not see the light of the gospel." What's the light of the gospel? Of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Who is the perfect image of God? Jesus. Why? Because he's God. Who is the image of God in process? You and me. But we are to reflect the image of God as well. And so you're saying, "Well, this sounds pretty dire and pretty hopeless, because if the gospel is veiled and the enemy has blinded their minds and they can't see the glory, what's the point, therefore, of displaying love?" Well, here's the point. You go down one more verse to verse 6. Ladies and gentlemen, before we were made in Christ, who were we? Those whose minds had been blinded by the enemy. What happened? God made us see. He opened blind eyes. That was one of Jesus' greatest miracles because it's so wondrously symbolic of spiritual new birth. Open blind eyes so that they may see. Verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 4 says, "For God, who said, 'Light shall shine in darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Why were we rescued from the land of the spiritually blind and the spiritually dumb and the spiritually ignorant? Because God, in His mercy, in His grace, in His compassion, and in His love, said, "Let light shine in the darkness." To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. In whose face can we see the glory of God? In Jesus' face. And in whose face should we see the glory of Christ? Our faces. Have you ever stopped to think that God used others to display Christ to us? There were people that the Lord sent to speak to us. There were people that the Lord placed in front of us to display God's love for us. There were people whom the Lord used as He was drawing us to Christ to demonstrate love for us. And folks, if the Lord used others to display Christ to us, can I suggest that He intends to use us in the same way? We are to be the display, the example of love that God will use to show Himself to a sinner who has been blinded by deception, blinded by sin. And He wants to extend His love for us in the display that we have as we extend His love to others. But it's more than just a display. A display is kind of just a show, you know. This is more than that. God abides in us, it says. Again, John returns to this idea. How many times has he told us in this letter that God abides in us and we need to abide in Him? He just keeps going layer by layer. Boy, that cake is getting really good as the layers are lining up. And not only God's love lives in us, but God Himself lives in us. And the evidence of God's residence in us is the fact that God's love is at work in us. And it says here that His love is perfected in us. Now, anybody here have perfect love? Anybody here have perfect anything? Perfect would be without any type of flaw or weakness or limitation. Anybody got anything here that's perfect? No, your sin is not perfect sinfulness. That's not what I'm looking for. But the idea of perfected, it's not the idea that we're looking for perfect, flawless people. Okay, don't misunderstand the word here. The word has the idea of being matured, of being completed, of becoming more and more and more and more complete in something. And the inadequacies are slowly being done away with. Here's a question for you. Do you love more today than you did 20 years ago if you're in Christ? You should. I'm not saying do you love flawlessly. None of us do. But is the love of God in us growing? Is it maturing? Are the inadequacies becoming less? Oh, how I wish that was true. The older I get, the more profoundly frightened I am of my own personal inadequacies, and they are many. But but I also see the power of God, which is doing its transformative work. I can take credit for all the inadequacies. God gets all the credit for the transforming work and power. It says, by this, oh, his love is perfected in us. This idea that God wants to create in us more and more of his own nature and character in the way that we love. Verse 13 says, by this we know that we abide in him and him in us. It's interesting that we've had that focus on both the Father's involvement and the Son's involvement in this wondrous love since back in chapter 4, verse 7. But now John includes the role of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. The Father chooses us in love, the Son dies for us in love, and the Holy Spirit indwells us in love. And both the Father and his Son, the Lord Jesus, they both say that they will send the Holy Spirit to us as a gift. This is part of that incredible teaching opportunity from the Last Supper to the Garden of Gethsemane, John chapter 14, John chapter 15. Jesus says, the Father will send the Holy Spirit to you. Then he says, I myself will send the Holy Spirit to you. And the idea is that the one, the human being who has been saved and reborn and regenerated and is now indwelt by the Holy Spirit, this indwelling of the Holy Spirit allows us to grow and to change. He enables us and empowers us to be what God expects us to be. What God expects us to be is those who share and extend his own love to us. The Holy Spirit conforms us into the image of Christ so that a blind world may begin to see God's love living amongst them, and so that as the Spirit draws the dead and the blind and the unthinking sinner towards himself, he uses God's people as examples of God's love. The second thing we want to consider is this idea of displaying the image of God, and then as the image of God, displaying God's love. And that's what a living testimony is supposed to do. We are supposed to be the image of God who displays the love of God. Last point this morning, a living testimony that calls the whole world to Jesus the Savior. Look at verse 14. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Now, I just want to start with that little phrase right at the end of the verse, the Savior of the world. In that particular word construction, do you know how many times this occurs in the New Testament, that title, the Savior of the world? Twice. Guess who uses it the other time? John. What did TJ read for us this morning? John chapter 4, the first 15 verses. What was it all about? Jesus was heading to Galilee, but he did something that must have been deeply shocking and offensive to his own disciples. Instead of taking the route around Samaria so that you would not contaminate yourself by setting one foot into Samaritan territory, the Jews had such a hatred for the Samaritans that to even mention the name of them meant your tongue was unclean. To set foot in their land meant you had made yourself unclean. You had absolutely nothing whatsoever ever to do with Samaritans. The only other time Jesus is called the Savior of the world is found in his encounter with Samaritans. By the way, the Jews hated the Samaritans so much they were convinced that God hated them as much as they did. Therefore, there is no way that the Samaritans were ever going to receive the love of God because they were just polluted outcasts and beyond the love of God. Which is why Jesus made the point of traveling through Samaria, which no rabbi of his day would ever do. And so Jesus is traveling through Samaria. It's a hot, dusty day. You travel by foot. They need something to eat. The disciples are trying to protect Jesus by going into a Samaritan town to buy food. They will defile themselves. But Jesus is supposed to sit by the well so that he does not get defiled by Samaritans. Well, it doesn't quite work that way because, sure enough, here comes a woman. And a woman of, might I say, quite questionable background. By the way, we all are people of quite questionable background. Let's not pick on anybody here. But Jesus asks her a very pointed question when he says, go and call your husband. Her answer is honest. Jesus is sitting at the well. Now, it's a particular well. It's an important well. This is Jacob's well. And as he's sitting by the well, this woman shows up, and I'm sure if she had recognized that he was Jewish, she probably wouldn't even have come to the well. But the Lord had a divine appointment set up. And Jesus presents who he is to this Samaritan woman. And he starts talking to her in terms of he is the gift of God. And he is the giver of living water. And he is the source of eternal life. And she's willing to talk a little religion with him and a little theology with him. But as Jesus keeps talking to her, she realizes that he is understanding who she is. And I love her comment, you know, hey, if you can give me living water so I don't have to come to this well anymore, I'd be happy to have that kind of living water. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's offering her life, life-giving water, eternal life-giving water. And somewhere, the blinders are gone, the blindness is healed, and she sees Jesus for who he is. And she responds to Jesus in the way that she should. And as the disciples come back, it's really awkward. Because they're saying, oh no, the master has been defiled by this Samaritan woman. Nobody quite knows what to say. Nobody knows what to say to Jesus. What are you doing talking to her? Don't you know who she is? Jesus knows exactly who she is. He's telling her everything. Remember, she goes back to town and says, meet the man who told me everything I ever did. Oh yeah, he knows. The source of eternal life. While she went and told her city about Jesus, and lo and behold, a whole Samaritan city came out to see Jesus and spent a couple days with him. And at the end of this couple days, the whole Samaritan city is making this one statement. This one is indeed the Savior of the world. Now I want you to understand what's going on here. I want you to understand that though the Jews thought that the Samaritans were beyond the love of God, Jesus certainly did not think that. Though the Jews did not recognize Jesus as the Savior of the world, 2 days in Samaritan territory has convinced a large number of Samaritans that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Jesus preached to the Jews for 3 years. And at the end of it, there weren't that many. 120 were gathered, if you remember, before Pentecost. God's plan for this world is to show his love to all nations and all peoples. The Jews were totally convinced that they would be the only recipients of God's love. You ever felt that way? Well, I don't mind talking about Jesus to the people that I really know and I really care about, but don't ask me to talk about Jesus or show the love of Jesus to people I don't know. Who cares about them anyway? I'll tell you who cares about them. The Samaritan said it clearly. This one indeed is the Savior of the world. You know, the context of John chapter 4 is really interesting. Between the coming of the Samaritans to Jesus and the leaving of the woman, while he's talking with his disciples, it's really awkward. And Jesus starts talking about your job is to bring in the harvest. In this case, who is the harvest? What harvest is coming out to Jesus? It's the harvest they don't want. But there are going to be hundreds, if not thousands, of Samaritans coming out to Jesus, and all of his disciples are going to get an opportunity to share the gospel with these people. What kind of a lack of love do you have if when people come to you looking for Jesus, you turn them away because you say, you're not my kind? What kind of testimony do we need to have when we realize that the intention of God is to call a people for himself from across the world? Why? Because he has love for people across the world, from every tongue and tribe and nation. I think as the Samaritans were coming to Jesus, something the Jews were not doing in that day, maybe then the apostles finally clued in to their role as international witnesses for Christ. Because John says, we have seen and we testify. And it probably began with this whole Samaritan experience. We have seen and testified. Now that is what John says he did, and he's going back, because he's using exactly the same phrase. He's going back 50 years previous in his experience. At this point in time, you can't bring them to the physical person of Jesus, but you can certainly tell them about Jesus, and the Holy Spirit will work the power of the gospel in them, and they will be brought to Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, and they will be made alive in Christ. He says, we have seen and testify, but John is in the final days of his ministry here. He is going to soon be on the Isle of Patmos in exile. He's going to get the revelation. He's going to write down the revelation. And then John is going to be very happy to go to be with the Lord. But who now gets the responsibility of being the living testimony to the far-flung corners of the world? All those who have the love of God in them. All those whom God has called to himself. All those whom the Holy Spirit has regenerated. All those who have been made alive in Jesus. All those who have been filled with the love of God and are expected now to share that love of God. We, let's make that us today. We who have heard the testimony of the apostles, in verse 14, the apostles are saying, this was our testimony, but you have heard the testimony of the apostles, therefore, live the testimony of the apostles. We who have heard the testimony of the apostles, and we who have known the love of God as well, we still live in a blind and lost world. What must we do? We must be living testimonies to the love of God and living testimonies to the truth of Jesus. Because this extends the responsibility of being a living testimony way outside of your little community. That's why it is so important that we have connection with people in Turkey and in Zambia and in Myanmar. And in Thailand. Because what this gives us an opportunity to do is to use them and to work together with them to extend the love of God further. Was God only concerned about the Jewish people? No. Is God very concerned about the Jewish people? Yes. The day is coming, folks, when the Lord, who is able to make dead Gentiles live in Christ, will make dead Jews live in Christ. It will be all to his glory and the power of his gospel. But we have a call to talk about Jesus as Savior to the whole world. And you know what? That has to be the heartbeat of all missions. It's not a bad thing to dig wells. It's not a bad thing to open hospitals. It's not a bad thing to provide transportation. It's not a bad thing to educate. It's not a bad thing to provide medical service. But at the heartbeat and the center and the focus of it all has to be the message about the Savior of the world. And there's only one, and his name is Jesus. And it has to be clearly, clearly lived and spoken about. Okay, so how are we doing at being living testimonies? I find this a very convicting passage. Every passage for me is a very convicting passage. How are we doing at being living testimonies in loving the church? That's the starting point. Some of you would say, well, the starting point should be my marriage and my children. Sure, use that as your starting point, and hopefully they're part of the church. We need to love those who are closest to us, and if they're in the church, the most like us, because we share Jesus. Are we living testimonies of God's love in the church? John continues to make this point over and over again, how important this is. This is an evidence of actually being in Christ and in fellowship with God. Secondly, how are we doing at being living testimonies when it comes to loving the lost around us? If you can't love the ones closest to you, I'm probably not going to love the ones who are a little farther away. But it's important, because it's important to Jesus that we love those around us. Why did he care and intervene in the life of a Samaritan woman? She said to him, "Why are you talking to me? Jews have nothing to do with Samaritans." He says, "Well, I'm the Savior." Didn't quite say that, but that's the clear understanding. How are we doing at being living testimonies to those who are lost around us? And boy, that's a number almost without beyond counting. And finally, how are we doing at being living testimonies of loving the wider world who desperately need a Savior? Have we lost our understanding of how desperate the need is in this world? It's wonderful that we have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, that Christ is in us and we're in him. This is wonderful. But the expectation of our Lord and our Masters is that we continue to be living testimonies in those who speak about his Saviorhood. And we take it as far as we can possibly go. Isn't it wonderful to know that the Holy Spirit is cultivating God's love in us to be these living testimonies? And may he do wondrous things by our living testimonies of his love in us.